want to talk to you about the conscience and where to find help clearing your conscience. We're going to look again into the epistle to the Hebrews, and in the 9th chapter there are two verses that I particularly want to draw to your attention. The first one is verse 9, which summarizes a description of a certain approach to religion, which the writer then says is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Now notice that the emphasis is on clearing the conscience, and notice that it is explaining that certain approaches to religion are incapable of clearing the conscience. Then in marked contrast to that, a little further on, we read in verse 14 about the ministry of Christ. And this is what he says: how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? So here, in contrast to the system that is incapable of clearing the conscience, there is a statement that it is possible for our consciences to be cleared when we rightly relate to Jesus Christ. Now that is the main thrust of what we'll be looking into this morning. But obviously we need to back up from that. For instance, we need to talk about what we mean by the conscience. Carl F. H. Henry said this: conscience in contemporary life is a foundling. Its paternity is questioned, its existence annoying, its demands for attention and responsibility burdensome. Now, the word foundling is not one in common usage today, but in the old days, when people had a baby and they didn't want to keep the baby, they simply abandoned it by wrapping it up in warm clothes and leaving it on the doorstep of a wealthy family. And when people from the wealthy home would come out, there on the doorstep was the baby, and the baby was found. So it was a foundling. A foundling was an abandoned baby who, to quote Dr. Henry, whose paternity was questioned, whose existence was annoying, and its demands for attention and responsibility burdensome. We can understand that. Now, it's a rather interesting way of describing the conscience. Some people say it's a gift of God. Other people say, no, it isn't. It is simply the accumulation of what is accepted as normative in society at any one time. There's no argument, however, about the fact that not infrequently, probably most of us have got to say, our consciences are somewhat annoying. That at times our consciences trouble us. And sometimes we wish that their demands for attention and responsibility were not quite so burdensome. If only there was some way we could find ourselves no longer under the pressure of the conscience. Well, with that in mind, let's look into what we can learn on this subject of the conscience and how we achieve a clear conscience. The word conscience comes from the Latin, and it is the conjunction of two Latin words, con and scio. Con means together or with, and scio is the word from which we get science, and it means knowledge. So basically it means knowledge with or knowledge together. The Greek word translated in the New Testament is almost identical in its conjunction of two terms like that. Originally, the idea of conscience came from the law courts, where you would have a witness who would say what they knew, and then another witness would come in and say what they knew, and when the two witnesses said the same thing, there was a knowing together. Then the idea developed, well, an individual can be like that. An individual can be conscious of him or herself. And when the consciousness of self is developed, then self-consciousness is a knowing together. Not only that, the idea developed a little bit further, that not only do I have the ability to know myself or to be self-conscious, but I have the ability to evaluate myself, and then to have the sense of whether I myself am doing right or wrong. Now, if that sounds terribly complicated, let me give you an illustration. This is absolutely true, even though you're not going to believe it, I know. Some years ago, I was in Kenya with my good friend Malcolm Hunter, and we went down to the Meru Game Park. And I was particularly anxious to see some of the white rhinoceroses, or rhinoceri, or rhino. Why not just rhinos? White rhinos are in danger of becoming extinct. The reason for it being that there are people who believe that the tusk of the white rhino is an aphrodisiac. The three white rhinos that are on the plains below Meru are kept under armed guard and they're locked up every night. In actual fact, shortly after we visited, some poachers came along, murdered the armed guards, killed the white rhinos, cut off their tusks, and went off with their purported aphrodisiacs. But that's by the way. We went down to where the white rhinos were grazing, and I was glad we were in a car because a rhinoceros is a very fearsome-looking animal, and three of them are triply fierce. They're built like Sherman tanks. They are mean-looking animals. Once they get up ahead of steam, nothing can stop them. They are just very, very powerful, dangerous animals. I was glad we were in the car. We went very close to them, actually. I was probably as close as I am to the front row here. The armed guards, however, were standing out with the rhinos, and they motioned to us to get out the car and come and have a closer look. So I got out the car and walked a little closer, and they said, come up here. So I went up, and the rhinos seemed reasonably peaceful at the time. One of the guards was casually just playing with the tail of the rhinoceros and talking to me, and suddenly I realized that he'd give me the tail of the rhino, and I was standing there just casually talking to him, waggling the tail of the rhinoceros while the other two were looking at me. Then he took it off me, and he put his 2 feet up on the hind legs of the rhinoceros and held on to the tail, stretching it out full as far as it would go, rather like a water skier on the rhinoceros. And then he said to me, why don't you try that? So I got hold of the tail of the rhinoceros, and I put my feet up on the back of its hind legs and stretched out. And then a little voice inside said, do you realize where you are? And I said, yes. And the little voice said, you are on the rear end of a rhinoceros. And I said, yes. And the voice said, and it is a very dangerous animal. And I said, yes. And the voice said, this really is probably the most stupid thing you've ever done in a life characterized by stupidity. And I said, yes. And the little voice said, don't you think it would be a good idea if you got off? And I said, yes, but I'm not quite sure that I want to leave go of this tail. I had the feeling that I was, you know, as long as I held onto it, I was in control. Now, I told you you wouldn't believe the story, but it is true. Now, the point of the story is this. When you can have a conversation with yourself, you are self-conscious. When you have the ability to evaluate yourself, you are going a little bit further than self-conscious, and you are developing an idea of conscience. Now then, you can go a step further, and you can begin to think in terms of a self-consciousness before God. Now here's the interesting thing. The Hebrews do not have a word for conscience. The Old Testament, there's no word for conscience. And the reason for it is this, that the Hebrews were not thinking so much of themselves in relationship to themselves. Self-consciousness, that is basically Western thinking that comes from Greeks, not from the Hebrews. What they were very much concerned about was their relationship, not to themselves, but their relationship to God. So that if at any time they sensed that they were doing something contrary to the mind and will and purpose of God, that troubled them. And in the Old Testament, you read about the Old Testament people whose hearts smote them. That's the identical idea of conscience. But notice that it is not so much an evaluation of yourself by yourself. It's much more significant than that. It's an evaluation of yourself before God. Now, when you come into the New Testament, you'll find more than 30 occasions on which the word conscience is used. And there the idea is not just that I am evaluating myself, but I am recognizing myself before God, and I am aware of myself as I appear before God. Now, if it is true that we do have a conscience that gives us a self-awareness before God, can you imagine how important the conscience is? But let's go a step further. Not so much thinking in terms of the meaning of conscience, but the role of conscience. The role of conscience we're told in the New Testament is, first of all, that everybody has one. Not only that, we're told that the conscience has the ability in everybody, an innate ability, to help us identify that there is such a thing as right and there is such a thing as wrong. The conscience also has a tendency to move us towards the right and to ward us against the wrong. Not only that, the conscience has the ability to judge retroactively what we have done. Which of us has not, at some stage or other in our experience, done something and then felt what we call a twinge of conscience? In other words, we have felt very uncomfortable about what we have done. There was a faculty within us that was evaluating retroactively what we've done. Not only can conscience do that, conscience can also proactively warn us of what we need to do. So that it's not unusual to find people who decide that they are going to do something that they ought to do that they haven't done up to now. Or, conversely, they will no longer do in the future that which they have done in the past. So we recognize the role of the conscience. Now, the important thing to remember is that we've been given this conscience. It is universal. It is innate. It is God's gift to us. But it is not perfect. When you hear people say, sometimes as they will, let conscience be your guide, it sounds great, but it's wrong. Because in actual fact, conscience is not an infallible guide. Conscience is like the rest of our humanity. It is fallen. It is depraved. In this sense, that every part of our humanity is tainted, is twisted, it is warped. Our minds, our wills, our emotions, our bodies, all of them have a process of disintegration. There is a germ of deterioration within them. Our conscience, therefore, is not an infallible guide. One of the reasons we know this to be the true is that it can be manipulated by outside forces. Let me give you a couple of examples here by way of illustration. Peter Wilkes, who used to be on staff here with us, in his book Overcoming Anger, tells a very interesting story of what happened to him one day when he was a teenager growing up in the north of England. He wanted to be accepted by a certain group of young people, and so they had a certain test that he had to pass, as is not uncommon with kids at various times. And the test that he was required to pass was that he had to go into a store and he had to steal a fountain pen. He didn't want to do it. But by the same token, he didn't want to be rejected by his peers. So he went in to the store and he walked up to where the fountain pen was and he looked at that thing. And something inside him was saying, don't do it, and something inside him was saying, do it. So he took it. He stuffed it in his pocket, and he said he felt the strength go out of his legs, and he felt the sweat begin to run down his body, and he felt that every eye in the place was looking at him and boring in and focusing on the fountain pen in his pocket. And he felt that as he walked up towards the door was receding instead of getting closer. And as he went past the desk where the clerk was, he just knew that that person knew everything about him, and he thought he was going to faint. But he managed to get out of the door and run as hard as he could down the sidewalk until he met his friends. He pulled the fountain pen out of his pocket, and they were all ecstatic, and they warmly accepted him into their group, clapped him on the back, said what a great guy he was. And he said, suddenly, the thing that he'd wanted more than anything else, that was to be accepted by the group, was the thing that he was least disinterested in. He said, suddenly the fountain pen was the most shoddy, shabby, tawdry thing he'd ever seen. He threw it away. He couldn't bear to keep it any longer. His conscience was working. Now let me give you another story by way of contrast. A number of years ago, there was a massive power failure in the New York area. Some segments of New York, the people took the opportunity of darkness to smash store windows and to go in and help themselves to all kinds of plunder. The television crews went down to check on what was happening, and one lady coming out of a broken store window carrying a television set was saying, "Praise Jesus! Praise Jesus! God knew we needed the television set, and we've been praying, and he's answered our prayers." Now, isn't it interesting that there you have a very similar set of circumstances? Two people stealing property that isn't their own. One is overcome with remorse, another is rejoicing. I would simply suggest to you that that shows rather clearly that the conscience in its fallenness can be manipulated. Therefore, you cannot work on the principle, let conscience be your guide only. It is also fallible, which means it can be misinformed. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the 4th chapter and the 4th verse, talks about the pressures of his ministry. And then he makes the rather startling assertion that he no longer evaluates himself, adding rather quickly, "My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent." In other words, what he's saying is this: as far as I know, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. As far as I know, I'm not doing anything that I shouldn't be doing. But having said that, I am not giving myself straight A's for the very simple reason my conscience is not totally capable of evaluating me correctly. Conscience is fallible. It can be misinformed. It can be misinformed, for instance, in the sense that sometimes we have such pressure brought to bear upon us by other people that our conscience becomes extremely sensitized so that we have a deep sense of shame when we're not guilty at all. But by the same token, we can also imbibe a lot of information from our society that says that what we are doing, which God has condemned, is all right, so that we can feel perfectly at ease when we are utterly guilty. John Stott summarizes it as follows. He says, if there is a false guilt, that is, feeling bad about evil we have not done, there is also a false innocence, which is feeling good about evil we have done. The problem, you see, with our conscience is that because it is fallible, because it can be misinformed, we can have false guilt or we can have true guilt. We can have false innocence or we can have true innocence. There are some people who feel perfectly innocent when they're, quite frankly, before God, are as guilty as hell. There are other people who feel intense shame, who in actual fact have not done anything that warrants the judgment of God. Therefore, we need to recognize the limitations of conscience. Not only that, there is the frailty of conscience too. It can be muted. It can be silenced. The first epistle to Timothy, Paul warns young Timothy that there are some people who have resisted their consciences so long that in the end their consciences have become what we'd now call cauterized. In other words, you can get so severely burned that the nerves are destroyed. And when the nerves are destroyed, you lose all sense of feeling and you have absolutely no idea of the damage that is going on. So, for instance, people suffering from leprosy, when they suffer from leprosy, the nerves are attacked, and there are times when they will not even be aware of the fact that they have picked up something that is scaldingly hot. They will not even be aware that they are standing on a rusty nail that has gone right through their feet. They have lost all sense of feeling. Did you know that it is possible to so neglect and resist the conscience that in the end, in its frailty, it will lose all sensitivity and can be totally muted, cauterized, desensitized? Now, when you begin to recognize this sort of thing happens, you begin to recognize how important it is that conscience be cultivated. With that in mind, let's go on a little bit further and talk about this whole idea, now that we're conscious of our conscience, this whole idea of clearing the conscience. You probably heard about the man who wrote to the IRS and said, "Dear sirs, I'm enclosing a check for $100. My conscience has been bothering me concerning the taxes that I didn't pay. And if my conscience still bothers me, I'll send you the rest later." Well, maybe some of us empathize with this guy, and if we should, we should be ashamed of ourselves. But this simply points out that there is a desire sometimes within us just to clear the conscience. But we don't really want to do what really needs to be done. We just want to do enough to keep it quiet, to chloroform it slightly, just so that we could go on doing what we really want to do. Now, we need to do better than this. Then we're not thinking in terms of a mild chloroforming of the conscience. We're talking, in this scripture, of clearing the conscience before God. The desire for this, I think, we recognize. There are times when we sometimes say to ourselves, "I am really concerned about such and such a thing. I can't live with myself unless I deal with this." There's an uneasiness within us, a lack of inner peace. Sometimes our relationships are wrong. There is no harmony with people who are very near to us. And we say to ourselves, "Whenever I see that person, it really bothers me. I find myself avoiding that person. I don't want to talk to them. I see them coming, I look the other way. And there's something that sort of nags at me about this." And of course, even more than that, there are sometimes those tremendous senses in our hearts that our relationship with God is not what it ought to be, that he seems removed and remote, and we say there needs to be that sense of upper reconciliation. Inner peace, outward harmony, upward reconciliation. Dr. Paul Tournier, the Swiss psychologist and physician, in his book Guilt and Grace, links all these three things. This is what he says. "True guilt is that which results from divine judgment. In fact, the guilt towards oneself is indeed at the same time a guilt towards God, since it is a refusal to accept oneself as God wishes us to be. And the guilt towards others is also a guilt towards God, since it is a refusal of the divine order of human relationships." In other words, we are intended to relate to ourselves, to people, and to God. And if any one of these things is wrong, then it affects the other two. But ultimately, when we are out of sorts with ourselves or out of sorts with people, we're out of sorts with God. Because we're not treating ourselves as he ordained, neither are we relating to people as he instructed. Therefore, any sense of guilt needs to be addressed before God. Now, with that in mind, look at in Hebrews chapter 9. And we have an illustration there of the difficulties that some people face in trying to rightly relate to God as far as a clear conscience is concerned. Here we have an explanation of the religious system that the people of the Old Testament adhered to. Now, remember the context of this letter here. There are some people who had come out of that system, who had professed Christ, but now are thinking in terms of jettisoning their commitment to Christ and going back to the old system. And the point of this epistle is to show how Christ is far superior to the old system. Now, let me just remind you about this old system. And let me remind you that it is held up here in this scripture as being an illustration indicating how it didn't work in terms of clearing the conscience. Now, what was the old system? Well, they had a lot of ritual. They had a lot of symbolism. They had a tabernacle in the wilderness. Then they had a temple in Jerusalem. In both the tabernacle and the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. This was to remind the people of the awesome holiness of God and the estrangement and alienation of men and women from God. It was to remind people of the fact that if they wanted to draw near to God, they couldn't come casually into his presence. And this was made very clear to them by the fact that the Holy of Holies was shut off from people Only one person was allowed to go in, the high priest. He could only go in one day a year. There was only one place he could meet with God on behalf of the people, and there were strict regulations about it. The point of all these regulations was to identify, first of all, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man before him, and also to point out that only God could make it possible for men and women to be reconciled to him, to have their consciences cleansed. The whole point of all this ritual, however, was to point towards a perfect one who would come and make it possible for sinful men and women to be reconciled to a holy God. And this promised one was the Messiah, who would fulfill all the symbolism and all the ritual of the Old Testament. Now then, the problem with many of these people in the Old Testament was this. They had been told that the symbolism and the religious ritual pointed to one who would make it possible for their consciences to be cleansed. But instead of being interested in the fulfillment, they were only interested in the symbols. Instead of recognizing the reality of their possibility of being reconciled to God, they simply got hooked into the ritual. Their problem was this, that they put ritual in the place of reality and symbolism in the place of substance. And as a result, they had to go on repeating their ritualistic, symbolic, religious exercises that never cleansed their consciences, because they had lost sight of the one in whom reality resided. You say, well, what in the world has that got to do with us today? Everything. Because, you see, it is not uncommon to find people who will gladly adhere to religious symbolism, who will perpetuate in certain religious rituals. It may be in the context of an organized religion, or it may be that they have developed their own. More and more people, incidentally, are claiming to be religious, but they're insisting on the freedom to develop their own religion. But they have their own symbolism, they have their own ritualism, they have their own system of beliefs, but they cannot cleanse their conscience. There is only one thing that will, according to Scripture. And the one thing that will cleanse our conscience is this, that Christ himself, the perfect sacrifice, bore our sins on the cross in our stead, and that because of that, God is willing to forgive the sins of all who in genuine repentance and faith will commit themselves exclusively to Christ. That he is the substance of which the symbols speak. That he is the reality to which the rituals point. It is not uncommon, however, unfortunately today in America, to find people who will identify with church without committing to Christ. The former can never cleanse the conscience. Christ alone can. His is the perfect sacrifice. His is the eternal redemption. It is from him and him alone that we can receive a clean conscience. Martin Luther was a monk. He had been concerned about his spiritual well-being. He had decided to commit himself to a monastery. He was so into his religion that his superiors were concerned about him because he was so exemplary in his behavior and so extreme to the extent that he took it all that his superiors sat down and talked to him and basically told him to lighten up a bit. But Luther's evaluation of himself was this. He said, however irreproachably I lived as a monk, I felt myself before God to be a sinner with a most unquiet conscience. Praise God for an unquiet conscience, rather than settling for a false innocence. For here is somebody who recognizes, first of all, his deep need of being reconciled to God, his deep need for inner peace, his deep need of forgiveness, but by the same token recognizes that through his own efforts or dead works, as this passage calls them, he'll never make it. It was after coming to the point of spiritual despair that he discovered the gift of God's grace through Christ in utter and total forgiveness and cleansing. Let me ask you to ask yourself a question. Have I ever taken my conscience seriously? Or have I chloroformed it? Have I ever related my conscience to what God says? Or have I simply decided that I can treat it if I wish, or I can ignore it if I wish, or I can just determine what is right or wrong by my own standards or by society's norms? Have I ever taken the trouble to make sure that my conscience is in line with what God says? Jill and I have a very nice old antique grandfather clock back home. It was made in Liverpool, England. We bought it and shipped it back over here. It's a magnificent piece of work. It's over 100 years old. We love to hear its deep, sonorous tick. There's something very comforting about it. I don't know what it is. And we love to keep it right on time. Our son Pete and his wife Libby were with us over New Year's, and they said, "Boy, that clock is really working." We were there to welcome the New Year in, and we were watching it on TV, and at the very moment that the ball came down to say the New Year was coming in, your grandfather clock chimed. What they don't know, however, is this, that you have to keep that clock wound. You have to keep the weights balanced. If you don't, it tends to run slow. And if you wind it up too fast, it tends to run fast. So you have to keep making the adjustments, but you have to have something to adjust it to. Greenwich Mean Time, or whatever aims off Greenwich Mean Time. In exactly the same way, if you're going to have your conscience clear, you've got to make absolutely certain that your conscience is in line with what God says. You keep it sensitive, then you keep coming before Him and acknowledging the need for cleansing, and the need, as this passage puts it, not only to have your conscience cleansed from dead works, but also then to be free to serve the living God. The question I would ask you then is this. Has there come a time in your life when you have aligned your conscience with what God has said, you've found yourself in the position of having to freely admit that you have a conscience that is not clear before God, that you have recognized you can't clear it yourself, and that you look to Him and to Him alone for Christ's sake to forgive you and to cleanse you, either to release you from the burden of false shame or to bring you to the point of being utterly forgiven for that of which you are truly guilty. In other words, no longer a locked closet, but a closet that is open, a skeleton dragged out, presented to God, and utterly forgiven. So that you know deep down in your heart that when God says there is now no condemnation, that means you. So that you know as far as the east is from the west, your sins have been removed, that that's you. So that you know that your sins and iniquities are remembered no more, that means you. And now you can look the world in the face and say, "I am not pretending to be anything that I'm not. I'll tell you exactly what I am. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And now I try, as the Apostle Paul tried, at all times to keep my conscience clear before God and man." What does that mean? It means that you cultivate your conscience by making absolutely certain that you live on an ongoing basis with your conscience in step with what God is saying to you. The conscience is God's gift to enable us to live rightly before Him, to His glory, and to our inner peace, and to the well-being of other people. The great tragedy, however, is this, that instead of being prized as a great gift, many people today want to chloroform their conscience so that it will leave them alone to live their own lives. Would you ponder these things in your heart? Would you check if you've got a clear conscience before God? Let's pray together. Lord, I'd like to pray first of all for people who've had their guilt forgiven by Christ, but are still laboring under all kinds of false guilt and shame that have been heaped upon them from an unhelpful childhood or from circumstances or from a perfectionist spirit. And I pray that they might recognize that having been forgiven by you, they can begin to forgive themselves and live in newness of life with a renewed mind, renewed vigor. I pray for people who've chloroformed their conscience, and I ask quite specifically that your spirit would so speak to them that they would stop making excuses and they'd start calling themselves what they are and start calling what they've done what it is. I pray that your spirit would so strive with them that they would have no peace until they come to a sense of repentance and faith and find in you a clean conscience that will save them from a life characterized by incredible spiritual deadness and will liberate them to live in newness of life, serving the living and true God. I pray for people who have never committed their lives to Jesus Christ and acknowledged him as their personal Savior and Lord. And they've got a lot of baggage. They've got a lot of things in the closet. They've got a lot of things that need to be forgiven. They've got a lot of things that haven't been done that should have been done. And I ask that you'll draw them to yourself and that they will respond by committing their lives to you in all sincerity. And that they will begin to recognize incredible forgiveness and a great freedom of spirit. Hear our prayers, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.